Yes, our brother and I were thinking the same when we were thinking of the song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, Leaning on Jesus. I believe it's Brother Ken's desire that as he brings forth the message, he leans upon the Spirit or upon Jesus. As he brings a message unto us, he should inspire each one of us also that we too would lean on Jesus, because he is the only one that's like the solid rock that you can stand on or build your house on. Our brothers asked us to read from Romans, the 4th chapter, the first 12 verses. Romans 12, 1 to 12. What shall we say then to Abraham, our father, pertaining to the faith hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had thereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But to him that worketh is the reward, not a reckoning of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now was it then reckoned when we was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision? And we receive the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, through they be circumcised, that righteousness might impute unto them also. And the father circumcision to them that are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he hath been yet uncircumcised. Verse 12 there reminds us, as the Scripture gives unto us, the faithfulness and the truthfulness and faithfulness of Abraham to God when God sent him and told him to go, and he was obedient. But all who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. He was an example. What example are we walking? Do we have the faith that we should have? And if we do, are we walking as we ought to? Let's come before the Lord in prayer, kneeling. Let us pray.
The title of the message this evening, Righteousness, Ours or God's? Back in the summer of 1973, I served as a counselor at Honey Rock Camp in Wisconsin. Part of the training program involved a 3-day solo along the shore, lake shore of Lake Superior, in the northern part of the state. Each counselor in training was assigned a section of remote shoreline out of sight from the others. We were left all alone with a piece of plastic to use for a shelter, a sleeping bag, and a Bible. It was intended to be an exercise in discipline and spiritual preparation for our time with the children. During that 3-day period, the most difficult part, I must admit, was going without food. I was constantly aware of my empty stomach and the nagging hunger pains. I actually dreamed of Big Macs floating on the water, and any common ordinary food would have seemed like a feast. I was almost constantly thinking of food. I got that thirsty that I hiked into the woods to get a drink of water from a spring. Those of you who have gone on an extended fast can relate to the intense desire for food and water. It provides insight into the passion Jesus intends for our spiritual quest for righteousness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How intense is our passion for righteousness? Our desire for food and water in a physical sense should parallel our desire for righteousness in a spiritual sense. Our body needs food and water to sustain life, but it comes from another source. Likewise, righteousness is not something we possess. It must come from another source. In Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of a man who found this amazing gift of righteousness, which really involves a right standing and acceptance in the eyes of God. We're going to look at the first 12 verses read in the opening of chapter 4 in this expository message. In these 12 verses, Paul discusses three important questions about Abraham. How was Abraham made righteous? When was Abraham made righteous? And why was Abraham made righteous? That is the outline of our study this evening. Let's consider the first question. How was Abraham made righteous? Beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did he realize? What did he discover? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. He did accomplish amazing things. But the glorying is not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was a man who accomplished great works. If Abraham was justified and made righteous by those works, granted, he would have something to boast about. But that's not the way it works with God. A person can look at his record, show people what he did, and why he ought to be appreciated. You know, we may not boast openly, but I think we all have very subtle ways and clever tricks of getting it out into the open so people see what we have done. One can drop a hint of something accomplished, hoping that people will ask more about it so that we can tell them. Somehow we can manage things so that people will know what we did. That's boasting. And that may work before men, but not before God. God is never impressed by works of self-righteousness. In fact, God, who sees the heart, is not looking at outward performance. Paul tells us Abraham's righteousness came as what? A result of his belief in God. He trusted God to lead him to a land that he had never seen before, to take care of his family, to lead them into a place that would fulfill the promises of God. We read in James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham became God's friend. Not because he behaved so well, or because he was a godly man and obeyed God. He became the friend of God because he believed God's promise about his seed. The illustration in verses 4 and 5 is taken from everyday life and really is right up to date. To one who works, the wages received are not considered as a gift, but as a payment due. But to the one who does not work and yet believes, he is given the gift of righteousness. Earlier this month, I e-filed my tax return to the IRS and paid the outstanding amount I owed. There is a regulation that says if you have money given to you as a gift, it is not taxable. But on the other hand, if you work or are given anything as a result of the work you do, it is not a gift, but must be reported as income on which you pay tax. That is exactly the argument Paul uses. If you work for something, then what you get is never considered as a gift. It is what you have earned. You have it as a result of your labor. It is an obligation that must be paid to you. Therefore, you yourself can take credit for having earned it. If I work for something, the reward is earned. But if I'm given a gift, then it is unearned. Paul draws this conclusion in verse 5 when he says that the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Anyone who tries to earn acceptance, to earn God's love, to earn a place of respect and standing before God through working, is trying to do the impossible. We can never gain righteousness by our own merit. Many, many Christians fall into this trap. Having once accepted Christ by believing on Him, they spend the rest of their lives trying to gain a sense of God's approval and love by hard, exhausting, committed, dedicated labor. It's called self-righteousness. But you can never win God's love that way. You never know when you have done enough. You cannot earn the gift of love. It is yours if you take it by faith in Christ fresh every morning. Next, Paul brings in another illustration from the Old Testament, from Psalm 32. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul uses the example of David, who fell into a lustful trap and ended up with blood on his hands. David failed to find righteousness by being king of Israel. In the midst of his evil, he believed that God did not require the sacrifices of animals, but a broken spirit, and trust in what God had to say about the great sacrifice that was yet to come. David did not deserve righteousness, but through belief and confession of sin, he received it, a free gift. David was a recipient of God's righteousness and is called a man after God's own heart. Would you like to be called a friend of God? Would you like to be called a man or a woman after God's own heart? There is a way. Not by our performance, but by our trust in Jesus' life and death and his work for us. Let's consider the second question and point two of the message. When was Abraham made righteous? We want to look at verses 9 and 10. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Paul makes a very strong point here. Abraham was considered righteous while he was yet uncircumcised. The circumcision, therefore, was not what made him righteous. In fact, he was circumcised 14 years after he was pronounced righteous by faith. 14 years after he was called the friend of God. Therefore, the ritual of circumcision did not have any saving value whatsoever. Abraham was already righteous. He was already God's friend. You can see how effectively these verses eliminate all the arguments of the Jews from Paul's day on, who claim that it is this ritual that makes you acceptable before God. These verses also cancel out all modern day equivalents of circumcision. The things we do that are good and proper and commanded. Take out the word circumcision and put in any number of requirements that Christian groups today consider essential to the Christian lifestyle. If these requirements are done with the purpose of earning favor with God, so that we are in a right position before Him, all these things, whatever they are, become works of self-righteousness. These things do not earn for us a right standing before God. If we practice them to maintain that right standing, and if we practice them because we don't want to lose our good standing in His eyes, then our Christian life is lived with an element of fear. God never intended it to be that way. The conception that we can earn favor with God by our works is a misconception and a lie that comes from the enemy of our souls. I wonder how many sincere believers today live under this unnecessary cloud of fear. The motivation of obedience becomes tainted with a nagging, demanding apprehension of displeasing God and the church, who expects a certain standard of life. But remember, perfect love casts out fear. The two, love and fear, cannot exist together. We cannot follow the requirements to become more worthy of God's love. But I must add, we should practice them because we love God and believe in God who first loved us. Paul is driving home that point here in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God at the point in time when he believed. And at that time, he was considered righteous before God. Not because of any works, including the rite of circumcision, performed after his belief. 2 weeks ago, I was in Virginia to preach at Pine Ridge. We went down early Saturday morning because Josiah wanted to pick up some used items for his 1985 semi-truck. While in conversation with the trucker, a farmer who was spraying an adjoining field stopped by and just kind of hung around for a while. Jane was along, so this farmer most likely saw her covering, and we assumed that he was kind of interested in our background. When he came over to where I was standing and asked what church I was from, I found out this man named William is a horse and buggy Mennonite. He seemed open to talking, so I started asking a lot of questions. It was an interesting conversation. They must use a horse and buggy to attend church, weddings, funerals, shop at stores, and visit other people. They can own modern farm equipment with some alterations. They cannot drive the equipment over 25 miles per hour on the road. The hood has to be removed from the tractors. A front windshield is allowed on an enclosed cab, but not a back window. In the course of the conversation, he referred to all the regulations becoming the focus of their Christianity and consuming a lot of their time. Some in the younger generation are coming to realize the fallacies of a work-based religion. He also mentioned the disagreement by the bishops on a number of these requirements. Some allow the back window, some don't. The original group migrated to Virginia in the late 1800s and were together as one church until 1953. After that, there were a number of splits over surface issues, and now there are three different horse and buggy Mennonite groups in that area. And the neighbors wonder why horse and buggies pass each other on the road Sunday morning, going different directions to different churches. William told me that you could attend any one of those churches and the worship services would all be the same. You could not tell the difference. Yet they cannot worship together because of the different views on what we would consider insignificant requirements. He mentioned the attitude that prevails among some, they think those in the other group who do not practice what their group does is not as good as they are. And they're taught that. In my mind, I was thinking, that somehow sounds very familiar. The same tendency exists there among the horse and buggies as it does anywhere else. Christianity can evolve into a practice of requirements to maintain a right standing with the church and with God. What I practice is right, and if you do not do as I do, then I'm better than you. It was no different in Paul's day with circumcision. Third point, why was Abraham made righteous? In verses 11 and 12, Paul discusses the question of why Abraham was made righteous. Beyond the personal salvation of Abraham himself, God had another reason. Reading there, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Paul stresses again and again that Abraham's faith and his righteousness came before circumcision. And it's not that circumcision is not what makes one righteousness or one righteous. It is a sign and a seal of a covenant made with Abraham and his descendants. And Paul really is not focusing on circumcision. He is talking about what circumcision stands for. The gift of righteousness in being made acceptable before God, being loved by God, and receiving the gift of worth from God. That was given to Abraham, not only for his own personal purposes, but to make him a father of many more yet to come. And I would hope and pray that that includes every one of us here this evening. We are here today as spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham when we receive worth and righteousness by believing, as Abraham did. Believing that God gives us righteousness as a gift through Jesus Christ, apart from any merit on our own. When we trust as Abraham did, we are his spiritual descendants. Paul says this is true for those who are uncircumcised and yet who believe in Jesus, and it is true of those who are circumcised, the Jews who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. What a change this makes in our motivation if we know we do not have to earn God's love. We do not have to earn God's favor and God's forgiveness. It is already ours if we believe. We do not have to earn it. It is ours every day. There is nothing that will set us free more than that. We do not need to acquire our sense of worth from other people and what they think. We do not need to maneuver and manipulate and cleverly show ourselves persons of significance. We are set free from all of that. We already have the only standing that will ever matter, our standing before God. How was Abraham made righteous? By believing God. When was Abraham made righteous? At the moment he believed. Why was Abraham made righteous? To become the father of all who believe.
Brother Nell started this evening, he mentioned about water. You know, water is something necessary in our for our physical bodies. My doctor told me in a recent examination, I should drink plenty of water. It's good for us. And with Brother Nell talking about that, I thought of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." You know, when I was younger, I used to think that, how can that be? You always get thirsty. But I think I'm saying it right. It's what he meant. The water that he gives, we don't thirst for anything different. We might want more of it, but not anything different. The water that he gives. I hope I'm saying that right. That's the spiritual word. And why I'm saying that is because we received more of that tonight. Our brethren have been speaking on Romans here late and going through the book of Romans. And Brother Ken gave us a good message tonight. Grace or works? We're not saved by our works. I think Brother Nell made that plain. And we want to thank him for the message. And we long for more. I mean, that's our souls long for more water. And that's why we have fellowship one with another. And that was mentioned in the evening. We have fellowship with one another as a church, as a family. It's a family of God, and it does us good. We had a good Lord's Day, and we want to thank him again for that, and let's stand for closing prayer.